Amen. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him into the world to give himself for us, to reconcile us to you, that we might live and breathe and worship you, and no longer worship sticks and stones, the idols, the work of men's hands, might no longer be swallowed by sin and death, but that we might know light and life. Our Father, we praise you that you have not left us orphans, that through Christ you have sent the Spirit to be with us, to guide us, to teach us, to comfort us, to console us, to warn us. And Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit this day upon us. Grant that your word might instruct us in that which is true and lovely and beautiful and good. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, last week, we looked at the legitimacy of extra-biblical feasting, and we saw that while it is not necessary to celebrate feasts like Christmas and Epiphany and Easter and the other things, it is certainly legitimate to do so. God has saved us, so how can we do anything but celebrate? Today, the title of your sermon is The Necessity of Extra-Biblical Feasting. Obviously, I'm not advocating the necessity of celebrating specific days, for this would undermine the point of last week's sermon. But I am advocating the necessity of celebrating in general. If we understand the gospel, then we won't be able to help celebrating at some point in some way. If we've grasped what Christ has done for us, then we cannot help but feast. In particular, if we as the people of God understand what happened in the incarnation, then we won't be able to help holding a festival celebrating the birth of Christ in some way at some point. And so, glory be to God, why not do it now? We see this today via example. What types of things happened around the birth of Christ? What can we learn from the responses of the participants in these events that will help us to develop a righteous response to Christ's incarnation ourselves? As we're thinking about the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, taking on human flesh and coming to dwell among us in the form of a babe, what should be our response to such a thing? Matthew and Luke are the two gospel writers who have the so-called birth narratives. Luke's account, as you probably know, is the most full. Matthew's helps us fill in some details. But what both of these narratives do, both Luke's narrative of Jesus' birth and Matthew's, what they do is give us a clear sense of how God's people responded to Jesus' birth and how we, in our turn, ought to respond. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be spending a little time looking at various things in the opening portions of the Gospel of Luke this morning. Turning to Luke chapter 1 is where we will begin. In Luke chapter 1, you may recall that Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 verses 26 and following, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, visits Mary and announces that she will give birth to the long-awaited Messiah. Mary responds to this announcement that the angel gives to her by confirming the message of the angel by visiting her cousin Elizabeth. After all, Mary is a righteous young lady. She knows that there are demons in the world. And so, believing the word of the angel, she nevertheless sets out to confirm that what the angel said is true. Because the angel said that not only would she give birth to the Messiah, but that her cousin Elizabeth was even now pregnant with the forerunner of the Messiah. So Mary sets out. She sets out to visit Elizabeth, and notice what happens. The first people to greet our Lord as he is in Mary's womb in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 39. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Notice that she went right away. She wanted to find out if what the angel had told her was really correct. Verse 41, and it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb. John the Baptizer leapt in Elizabeth's womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leapt in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. So notice that the very first person that Mary meets following the announcement that she would conceive, she would give birth to this child, the very first response is the response of John the Baptizer. And what's he doing? He is leaping in his mother's womb, shouting for joy. And so this moves Elizabeth to be filled with the Spirit, and she herself speaks the words of God, pronouncing a blessing upon Mary and a blessing upon this child. Notice then, as we follow the story, that Mary then immediately responds in turn. And Mary said, singing the Magnificat, right? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary's Magnificat is a blending of scripture from the Old Testament as well as her own experience. She pulls heavily from the Song of Hannah, and she composes poetry. She composes song to sing the glories of what God has done for her through the Messiah. Verse 48, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. What follows this, of course, in Luke's narrative is the birth of John the Baptist and then his circumcision. And when it comes time to circumcise John the Baptist, notice the immediate response of Zacharias when his mouth is finally open. Zacharias has been awaiting this day while John has been in his mother's womb. He knew that one day he'd be able to speak again. And so in the interim, he's been writing a song that he could sing when John the Baptizer is born. And so he prophesies and he says, verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. This is the Benedictus of Zacharias. For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began. So notice once again what Zacharias' response to God's labors on his behalf, to God's labors, God's fulfillment of his promises to his people, to raise up a Savior, to raise up the fruit of David, the offspring of David, who would rescue his people. His response is song, rejoicing, poetry, gladness. Rejoicing, mixing scripture, mixing his own experience, God's faithfulness to him in his day, and thanking God for sending the Savior that he promised. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Immediately after Zacharias' prayer, Luke records for us the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the response to this by the heavenly host in verse 8 of chapter 2. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory cloud is gathering around these shepherds, and they are frightened to death. They were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, to all the nations of the earth, to every nation under heaven, not just to Israel, but to all the nations of the earth. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly, the announcement having been given, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The angels of God joined together in praise and glory of God's work of redemption in the person of Jesus Christ, in bringing this child to save and redeem his people, indeed all the peoples of the earth, from darkness. Immediately following this, the shepherds, of course, go and acknowledge the child. Joseph and Mary then bring Jesus 8 days later to be circumcised, and his name was called Jesus. Notice then in verse 22, he's presented in the temple. And finally in verse 25, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, and he sang, and he said, 'Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace.'" This is the Nunc Dimittis, as it's been called historically after the Latin. "Now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon rejoices. He sings. He recites poetry. Finally, we learn from Matthew's, and then we see also Anna as well bearing witness to Jesus. turning then to the Gospel of Matthew to see the one other incident that fits into our picture here. In Matthew chapter 2, where sometime in the midst of all of these things that Luke has recorded, Magi visit to see Jesus, and we see their response in verses 9 through 11. When the Magi had heard the king Herod, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. The angel directs them to the house where Jesus was staying. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The Magi worship. They give gifts. They rejoice. They praise God that a king had been born in Israel for the benefit of all the nations of the earth. Notice as we look at all of this, therefore, the various birth narratives that are given to us in Holy Scripture, the consistent response of God's people to these events, to the unfolding of God's promise to send a Savior, to the birth of this child, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the consistent response of men and of angels to the incarnation of Jesus is worship, feasting, poetry, praise. So what does this mean for us? It means, coming to application, that extra-biblical feasting of some sort is a necessity. When God saves us, when God delivers us and blesses us, our response should be one of joy and rejoicing, giving thanks for the work of God in our lives. It is the height of being a curmudgeon to fail to thank people when they give you gifts. How much more is it to be a curmudgeon when God gives us the gift of His Son and we refuse to celebrate and to praise and to rejoice? Remember the pattern that we've seen again and again in Scripture. In the book of Esther, when our fathers were in danger and God delivered them, what did they do? They take a holiday. They exchange presents. They give gifts to the poor. They recognize all that God has given them. And so they rejoice and they give thanks and they give to others. In the time of the Maccabees, when God's people were in danger and God delivered them, what did they do? They established the Feast of Dedication, and Jesus joined in the celebration when He was on earth. And so now in the Gospels, we're seeing the fulfillment. God's people have been waiting for the Messiah, anticipating this day when the Messiah would be born. The King of all the earth would be born. And so when the child is born, what happens? Celebration, joy, singing, praise, thanksgiving, gratitude. And this theme of feasting and celebration connected with God's salvation permeates Scripture. Permeates Scripture. One of the signs of a genuine work of the Spirit of God. One of the signs of a genuine work of the Spirit of God is grateful feasting. Is celebration. Thankfulness, rejoicing, joyful celebration of the mercies of God toward His people. Look with me back at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is in the midst of the blessings and the cursings that were pronounced on Israel. And I want you to notice the seriousness with which God takes feasting in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Look at verse 47. Deuteronomy 28, verse 47. Moses says, because you did not, so he's announcing the various curses that would overtake them if they were unfaithful. And he says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and in need of everything. And he'll put a yoke of iron on your neck until he's destroyed you. In other words, Moses insists that the response of God's people to the blessing that God was going to bestow upon them, Israel was prepared to go into the promised land to receive vineyards that they had not planted, fruit trees that they had not grown, houses and cities and villages that they had not built, that when they went in there, they were to be sure to thank God for the blessing. But if they didn't, God would hold them accountable and he'd take it all away. In other words, the way we as the people of God are to respond to God's blessing in our life, material blessings and spiritual blessings, the way we are to respond is with joy and gladness and gratitude and thanksgiving to God, praising Him, honoring Him, worshiping Him, serving Him with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything. This is why, incidentally, Jesus frequently throughout His ministry compares the kingdom of God to a feast. It's a feast. A great king gave a feast and he invited those who were on the list, the Jews. But the Jews said, no, we don't want to come. And so he said, fine, then go out and pull all the people from the highways and the byways and bring them to my feast. Bring them to the feast for my son. He compares the kingdom of God to a dinner given by a wealthy man who invited folks to a great supper. And again, those who were invited, the Jews, in Jesus' historical context, didn't want to come. Here Jesus was inviting them to dinner, and they didn't want to come. And so he says, okay, go call people from elsewhere. Go call the Gentiles. But notice that in each instant, Jesus compares the coming, the arrival of the kingdom of God, not to a dirge, but to a celebration, to a feast. Paul likewise describes the Christian life as celebrating the feast. In 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, he says, for indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let us worship the Lord faithfully. Let us not be hypocrites. Let us not betray Him. And Revelation, the book of Revelation, describes the goal of history as coming to what event? The great marriage supper of the Lamb and His bride, the church, coming to a feast. This is the goal of history. So what all of this indicates is that a central theme of living for God is grateful feasting. God has saved us. He saved us. He sent Jesus on our behalf. How can we not feast? At the very least, this should characterize our approach to every Lord's Day, right? Jude refers to our Lord's Day gatherings as love feasts. That's what it is to gather together with the people of God. It's a love feast. The Lord's Supper is an invitation to a feast. Every week, God sets Christ before us in the Word of God, in the bread, and in the wine, and He says, "Feast on Christ. Look what I've given you. Look at the light and the salvation that I've delivered to you." But it also points to the necessity of extra biblical feasting. If we really understand the gospel, then we should be feasting. Particularly if we've understood Jesus' incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension, then we should be feasting. After all, look what everybody did around the birth of Christ. Other than Herod. Herod wasn't happy. But everybody else, all of God's people, the angels of heaven, are crying out in joy and thanksgiving that the Christ has been born. He's come. He's among us. So how can we do otherwise? Feasting, therefore, is a necessary element of Christian piety. It doesn't necessarily follow, however, that just because we're feasting, we're being obedient. There are biblical parameters for feasting. In fact, it's the unbiblical abuse of feasting that has led many Christians to oppose feasting altogether. Right? It's the unbiblical abuse of feasting that leads many Christians to oppose it altogether. But listen, this makes no more sense than opposing marriage because there are adulterers and adulteresses in the world. It makes no more sense than that. Okay. The world tends to think in this area that it has the corner market on feasting. But what God reveals throughout His Word is that this just isn't the case. And indeed, that the manner in which the world frequently feasts is the surest means of destroying true feasting rather than perpetuating it from one generation to the next. God in His Word shares with us how to feast really well so that it's a joy from one generation to the next, one year to the next. So as we prepare to celebrate this year, let us observe some of the scriptural parameters. What are the things that characterize unbiblical feasting? What characterizes unbiblical feasting? Well, obviously, revelry and carousing constitute unbiblical feasting. As Paul urged us in 1 Corinthians, he said that we were to celebrate the feast not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Likewise, in Romans 13, the passage that I've given to you there, Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, He says, "Do all these things, love one another, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." In other words, biblical feasting is the exact opposite of carousing, of drunkenness, of sexual immorality, and that type of stuff that frequently accompanies the feasting of the world. That type of feasting, in fact, leads to pain, to sorrow, and to the killing of true feasting. Look with me back at Proverbs before we look at point B. Look at point C. Look at Proverbs chapter 23 and notice the way in which Proverbs describes the drunkard, the one who feasts in this fashion. Proverbs chapter 23, looking at verse 29. Notice the questions that Solomon asks to introduce his tale of the unbiblical feaster. I guess. Yeah, that's right. Feaster works. Festive person. Okay. Proverbs 23, verse 29. He says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" In other words, he goes on to describe the drunkard, okay? The one who feasts in an unbiblical fashion is the one who is filled with woe, he thinks he's feasting. He thinks this is great. But he's killing himself and he's killing all those around him. He has woe, he has sorrow, he has contentions, he has complaints. These are all the things that come in the wake of unbiblical feasting. When we feast with revelry and carousing and sexual immorality and drunkenness, then this is what comes in the wake of it. And so Solomon tells us in Proverbs 17, verse 1, remember his proverb, he says, "Better is a dry morsel, a dry crust of bread with quietness, than a house full of feasting with strife." Better is a dry morsel with quietness than a house full of feasting with strife. Unbiblical feasting leads to the destruction of true feasting, of true joy, of true thankfulness and gratitude. Because remember, feasting isn't just partying. Feasting, biblically, is thankfulness. It's rejoicing. It's praising God for His goodness in rescuing us from our sin and our rebellion. And, it's appropriate to remark in this point, the second point B before I wrap this up under what characterizes unbiblical feasting. One of the other things that can characterize unbiblical feasting, particularly when you're having a feast that involves all of God's people getting together, is the thing that Jesus criticizes the Pharisees for, right? That they love the chief seats at the feasts. They love to get glory from all the people who are there and to see, oh, look, there are the Pharisees up there. They've got those great seats right up front. So this is another thing that characterizes unbiblical feasting. Why? Because it immediately puts tension between the people of God. And that's not the point of biblical feasting. Biblical feasting is not this direction oriented. It's oriented in thankfulness and praise to God for His mercies toward us. So what does worldliness look like at Christmas? What does worldliness look like at Christmas? Well, it looks like if your family gets together and you're fighting with one another, that's worldliness. If you're getting plastered, you're getting drunk, that's worldliness. Okay? If you're envious of gifts that other people are getting, that's worldliness. If you're a curmudgeon and you don't want to give gifts, that's worldliness. The problem is not, in other words, celebration. The problem is not joy. The problem is not friendship and giving of gifts and helping the poor. Those things are great. They are what characterize biblical feasting. The problem is what we bring to it. Whining, complaining, jealousy, all those things. So what should characterize our feasting? What does biblical feasting look like? Well, note what happens in Luke and in Matthew. What happens? There's singing. There's new poetry being written. You know, read some poetry. We have the Magnificat of Mary. We have the Benedictus of Zacharias. We have the Gloria in Excelsis of the angels. We have the Nunc Dimittis of Simeon. All of these songs mingling Scripture and God's new redemptive work in Christ. And some of these songs, by the way, in the birth narratives are in the back of your Cantus Christi. Okay, they've been put to various settings. The Gloria, the Nunc Dimittis, the Magnificat. I think even Zacharias' Benedictus. I think all four of those are back in there. So if you are a musically gifted person, you might even be able to sing one of those. I wouldn't have a prayer to sing it without somebody telling me how to do it. Okay, but so you could do that. Okay, you could sing one of those songs. Second, turn to Isaiah chapter 25. This is a passage that I frequently bring up around this time of year. It's one of my favorite passages. One of Isaiah's anticipations of what God was going to do in Christ. Isaiah 25. So, first thing that should characterize our feasting is singing together, is reciting poetry with one another. Okay, it's great stuff. Second, okay, there should be choice food and aged wine. Look at Isaiah 25, look at verse 6. God pronounces, "And in this mountain, Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make for all the nations a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." And it will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." And so the first miracle that Jesus performs to begin his ministry is what? He goes to a feast. He goes to a wedding and he changes water into well-refined wine, to aged wine, great wine. Why? Because Jesus comes to bring light, to bring gladness, to bring feasting, to bring rejoicing. This is why, by the way, our preference is to use wine in the Lord's Supper, even though, in deference to our landlords, we're using grape juice. Okay, Lord, deliver us. Okay, one day. Okay, we'll get back there. Third and finally, so first thing that characterizes biblical feasting is song, dance too. Okay. Second is choice food and aged wine. The third is presents and giving to the poor. Last week we looked at the story of Esther and at the Feast of Purim. What were they doing? They were giving to others because God had given them. They were giving to the poor, those who were helpless, because they had been helpless before God rescued them. And so holidays, Christmas, all these things, these are opportunities to remember and to be generous with what God has given to us. To be generous with our children, to be generous with our friends, to be generous with the needy, to be generous with our parents. To praise God for his mercies to us and to give thanks. Turn with me as we conclude to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. Psalm 126 is one of the Psalms of Ascent. We've talked about these before. The Psalms of Ascent were psalms that were sung when Israel was going up to the temple to worship God three times a year. These psalms came from various times in Israel's history. And you may recall in our study of Nehemiah, and that's why I bring this particular psalm up today, in our study of Nehemiah, one of God's great acts of redemption on behalf of our fathers was rescuing them from Babylon and bringing them back into the land of Israel under Joshua and Zerubbabel, then under Ezra and Nehemiah. God is bringing them back into the land. He's restoring them into their heritage. He's blessing them. He's saving them. He's restoring them. And so they were so grateful for God's grace and mercy that Babylon the Great, this huge city that no one thought would ever fall again, that Cyrus conquered it just like that. And now Cyrus not only conquered it, but he's letting them go back home. And so they're celebrating. And this is one of the songs that was written at that time. It was incorporated into the Psalter. Notice the way they describe their joy. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. We'd been in Babylon, and the Lord is bringing us back. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. It was like a dream. We couldn't believe it was happening. Here we were returning to the land that we had left 70 years before. God fulfilled His promise. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for us, for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Continue your work of redemption, Lord. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." In other words, they were celebrating. God had rescued them from Babylon. Brothers and sisters, if our fathers were celebrating that God rescued them from Babylon, how much more should we celebrate His act of redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ? Even as God was merciful to our fathers to rescue them from their exile, so He's been even more merciful to all the nations of the earth, sending His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to rescue all the nations of the earth from our sin and from our blindness, from our darkness and our ignorance. Here on Mount Zion, He's spreading a feast for all the nations of the earth, a feast of bread and wine that invites us to partake of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let me urge you all, if you're not yet part of His people, join us that you may join the feast. Join us that you may join the feast. And this Advent and Christmas, let us truly celebrate with song and with poetry, with good food and good wine, with the giving of presents and help to the poor. And let us begin here at this table to which the Lord invites us. For all of our celebrating is founded on His grace, His largesse. He's our Creator. He's given us life and breath and all things. In Him we live and move and have our being. And He is our Redeemer. He sent His only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us and to reconcile us to Him. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for this table that You have set before us. We thank You for the feast that You provide for us every Lord's Day in Christ, in the preaching of Your Word, in the participation in the sacraments. You feed us. You cause us to grow.
our God and our Father, we have too much joy to celebrate only one day in seven. And so we hunger to celebrate all the more. We praise you for the incarnation of Christ, that you sent him to be the Savior of the world. And we thank you that you have revealed him to us in our part of the world at this time in history. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.